As we've studied Hebrews so far, we've looked extensively at what Jesus has done for us. This calls for a response. If you have come to have faith in Jesus and want to know what it means to live faithfully for Him, the end of Hebrews is a good place to turn to see what kind of worship pleases the Lord. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to that which may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for its transformative power that is at work even this morning. We pray, open the ears and eyes of our hearts that we might hear and see and believe. We pray, Lord, after studying this book of Hebrews these past several weeks and seeing all that Jesus has done for us and laying down his life for us, we pray that these words that exhort us how to worship him would find a home in our hearts, that we might offer God a pleasing act, a pleasing sacrifice of worship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look again at verse 12. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. What is in view here is faith and faithfulness. The first two images point to faith. Drooping hands and weak knees are ways of describing a prayerless person. In contrast, in the Bible, the praying person is described as lifting their hands in prayer and as kneeling before God in prayer. Why does a person who formerly lifted their hands in prayer and kneeled before God in prayer now have drooping hands and weak knees? It is because they have functionally stopped believing what the author has just finished teaching in Hebrews 12, that God is sovereign in our suffering, and that God's purpose for our suffering is for our good. They either believe that God is powerless over their suffering, or they believe that their suffering is purposeless. And either view drains them of the will to pray. And so their hands droop and their knees grow weak. But now, having been reminded that God is powerful, and their suffering is purposeful, this truth empowers them and us to pray once more. The next image is those with lame feet. Such a person has walked on crooked paths of sin and consequently rolled their ankles, impairing their ability to walk. The focus here has moved from faith to faithfulness. And those with failing faithfulness are called to turn from their crooked paths and start walking on the straight paths. That is, to start walking in obedience to the will of God. If they start walking on the straight paths, their lame feet will be healed. But if they continue walking on the crooked paths, their lame feet will be put out of joint. Or I might paraphrase it and say their rolled ankles might become dislocated ankles, and they won't be able to walk anymore. So, will you believe that your suffering is purposeless and your God is powerless? Then your hands will droop and your knees will grow weak, and you'll continue to walk on the crooked paths until your lame feet are put out of joint. Your faith and faithfulness both will fail. But if you believe that your suffering is purposeful and your God is powerful, then you will lift your drooping hands in prayer once more and strengthen your weak knees in prayer, and you will set your lame feet on straight paths, and you will be healed. Your faith and faithfulness will be preserved. Look again at 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. From the subjects of faith and faithfulness, I think this verse further describes what faithfulness looks like. It looks like striving for peace with everyone and striving for holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pastor Richard Phillips' commentary is helpful on this verse. He writes that some Christians lose sleep over this verse, worrying that if they are not holy enough, then God will not save them. But Phillips writes, holiness is necessary for salvation, not as a condition of our acceptance with God, but as a consequence of our acceptance with God. He also writes, Christian salvation necessitates our holiness, for this is God's very purpose in saving us. Do you see what he is saying? He says God saves us not because we are holy, but in order to make us holy. So Christians who feel they are not holy enough need not despair of their salvation, but need only to trust in God, and he will continue to make you holy. Nevertheless, this verse does serve as a warning. If you have no interest in holiness and are making no effort toward holiness, you must repent now. The crooked paths you are on will lead only to destruction. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. In these verses, there are three commands, all introduced by the phrase, see to it that no one. It does not say, see to it that you do not, but see to it that no one. This reveals that these commands are for a community. Not only are we to watch out for ourselves, but we are to watch out for each other. Now, as we look at these three commands, I think they parallel the previous verses and are also about faith and faithfulness. The first command is about faith. We are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What is the means by which we obtain the grace of God? It is faith. Therefore, we are to see to it that no one fails to come to faith in God and that no one fails to endure in their faith in God. Our first responsibility is, as the airplane stewardess might remind us, to make sure that we care for ourselves, to make sure that we ourselves have faith. If we do not have faith in God, we cannot truly help others. But having faith ourselves does not fulfill the obligations of this command. We are to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This means that we are to be diligent in our instruction of our covenant members, that they indeed might come to faith. Parents must be diligent in their instruction of their children. Teachers must be diligent in their instruction of their students. And we also, every one of us, must be diligent in our exhortations of one another, that all of us in the faith might persevere in the faith. The second and third commands are about faithfulness. The second command is to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You can see that phrase, the root of bitterness, is in quotation marks, and it's a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verses 17 through 19, which is about syncretism. Syncretism refers to the mixing of religions. The Israelites were tempted to worship idols and other gods alongside the one true God. And they were tempted to think that this pleased God and that this made them secure before God. But God testifies in that passage that he will not forgive such a person. Hear this. We may feel secure even when we are not. And we may feel insecure even when we are secure. The challenge for us is not to be content to judge our standing before God based on our feelings, but based on the truth of the Word of God. And the Word of God says that if you are worshiping idols, even if you feel secure before God, you are not secure. You must repent. Remember, this is a command not just for individuals, but for communities. We must, of course, guard ourselves from idolatry and syncretism and false security. But we must also guard each other from these things as well. If we do not, Hebrews 12:15 says, it will cause trouble and defile many. First, it will cause trouble. This is the opposite of verse 14, where faithfulness is described as striving for peace with everyone. Instead of peace that is the good fruit of righteousness, trouble is the bitter fruit of idolatry and syncretism and false security. And second, it will defile many. Your idolatry and syncretism and false security does not just defile you or some, but many, the text says. It is not just a personal matter. It is a matter of the community. And so as a community, we must address these issues in each other as often as we see them cropping up, for the good of the one straying and for the good of the many. The third command parallels verse 14, where it says that we must strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The third command is this: see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, this command, frankly, is offensive to many outside the Christian faith. First, it offends people to say that sexuality is considered a matter of morality, a matter of what is right and wrong. Instead, people say that sexuality is a matter of choice. And so premarital sexuality and homosexuality are seen as choices, not as sins. Today, polyamory and even in some places incest are increasingly seen as choices, not as sins. But the truth is, though some object to sexuality being a matter of morality in these ways, they all agree that sexuality is partially governed by morality. For example, we all know that infidelity and sexual abuse and pedophilia are wrong. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that sexuality is inherently a matter of morality. And yet we suppress the truth of what the Bible teaches on sexuality whenever it affects what we want and what we want for our friends. And so in some ways we say sexuality is a matter of morality, and in some ways we say it's a matter of choice. Do you see how this is inconsistent? The Bible's teaching, however, is consistent. Sexuality is always a matter of morality. It is governed not by choice, but by God's commands. Here's the second reason why people find it offensive to say, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. At first, people object to define sexuality in terms of morality. But secondly, people object to their sexuality being subject to accountability. The members of the Christian community, however, are to care about the sexual purity of one another. Do you see how these three commands require us as Christians to be having deeper than surface level conversations with one another? If we are to obey these commands, we are going to need to know if our brothers and sisters in Christ are praying and obtaining the grace of God, if they are giving their hearts to idols, and if they are sexually impure. This means that we need to be talking about more than the weather and our hobbies and our health and the health of our family members. We certainly can talk about these things, but we need also to be talking about our prayer life and about our temptations and our sins. We don't need to share everything with everyone, but we should be talking about these things with at least one other trusted believer. So now in our passage, we've seen two sets talking about faith and faithfulness. I've already observed that both are needed, but now let us also note that they are interrelated. Pastor Tim Keller shared a story of a ministry associate who worked with college students. This minister would check in with these students in their faith, and some who had previously professed the faith now expressed doubts, often citing alternative worldviews they were considering, alternative faiths and philosophies. And the minister would ask these students a surprising question: who are you sleeping with? Now, more often than not, the students would confess that they had indeed parted from the sexual purity commanded in the Bible. You know, when our faith falters, we stop praying Our hands droop and our knees grow weak. But the reverse is also true. When we stop praying, eventually our faith will falter. If we ignore what the Bible teaches about sexuality, eventually it'll affect not just our faithfulness, but our faith as well. If we persist in sin, sexual sin or any kind of sin, it will erode our faith. Now, though all sin is destructive, sexual sin is especially endemic. So many fall into sexual sin. And that is why the minister asked the college students about their sexual purity. And I think that is why it is one of the only sins warned against in this verse, because it is a snare to so many. And so we as a church need to look out for one another in this area. We are called to guard each other from becoming sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. But before we move on, verse 17, I think, merits further explanation. It says, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. At first, this may seem to suggest something that contradicts many things I've preached throughout this series, that it is possible to sin and repent and yet not be forgiven. That's what it seems to suggest. Esau sinned, now he's in tears, but he is not forgiven. But note the text does not say that he repented. And in his commentary on Hebrews, Pastor Phillips explains that we can grieve the consequences of our sin without grieving our sin itself. Esau grieved that his actions resulted in the loss of his birthright and his blessing. But that was the extent of his grieving. He only grieved what he lost. He did not grieve that his actions dishonored God and offended God. He did not repent of his sin and turn to God. If he had done so, he would have been forgiven. So too, even if we, like Esau, have been sexually immoral and unholy, even if we have been idolatrous and comforted by a false security, even if these things are true of us, if we repent today, we will be forgiven. That is the truth of God's word. No sin can separate us from God. That which we repent of, he will forgive. If we grieve not just the consequences of our sin, but we grieve the fact that we have sinned against God, he most assuredly will forgive us. In verse 18, now we come to the third set of the themes of faith and faithfulness. First, faith. In verses 18 through 21, the focus is on Mount Sinai, the mountain around which the people congregated after their escape from Egypt, where God entered into a covenant relationship with them. This mountain is described with fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. It's a picture of the Lord's awesome power, and it is terrifying. Frankly, it sounds a bit like hell, where God's power is constantly exercised in his just but terrible wrath. This mountain is contrasted in verse 22 with Mount Zion, upon which sits the heavenly Jerusalem. It is filled with angels and God's people, and God himself dwells there among them. And Jesus is there, the mediator of the new covenant. And in verse 24, it says, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know, Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, and in Genesis 4:10, the Lord said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's blood metaphorically spoke, and what it said was that Cain was guilty. Jesus' blood also metaphorically speaks, and it says that we who have taken refuge in him, despite being sinners, despite being guilty, are now redeemed. His blood says that our sins have been atoned for. You know, our destiny is to approach God in one of two ways. We can try to approach him by our own merits, and then we will be judged by the laws God gave at Mount Sinai and be convicted and condemned to experience his wrath. Or we will approach God not on the basis of our merits, but on the merits of Christ's blood shed for us. And then there won't be a drop of wrath left for us to experience. Instead, we will enter into God's rest, or not by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. How do you want to approach God? By law or by faith? By your works or by Jesus' blood? Do you want to meet him at Sinai or at Zion? Do you want to experience his wrath in hell or his rest in heaven? The difference between Sinai and Zion is a matter of faith. Will you forsake all other hopes and trust in Christ? Then heaven is yours forever and Jesus is yours forever. Or will you continue to trust yourself and hope in other things besides Christ? Then Sinai's flames and thunder will be your miserable lot forever. Therefore, I urge you, put your faith in Christ. In verse 25, we're still on the theme of faith, but now we've come to the fifth major warning in Hebrews against apostasy. Consistently throughout Hebrews, we've seen the author point us to the greater authority and greater ministry of Jesus. In the first and second warnings, we saw that he was the ultimate prophet, superior to the angels and superior to Moses, as superior to them as the Son of God is superior to a servant of God. And so we must listen to him and follow him. On the line is greater punishment than the Israelites ever experienced and greater rewards too. In the third and fourth warnings, we saw that Jesus is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood, as superior to them as Melchizedek is to Levi. And though Aaron's ministry and the ministry of his sons will do nothing for us, Jesus is the ultimate priest, and his ministry can and will save us. And now in this fifth section, we have heard of the faith of many saints who have gone before us. And it culminates in chapter 12 with all eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We have many examples in the faith, but Jesus surpasses them all. We have many fathers and mothers in the faith, but Jesus is the patriarch par excellence. The Jews formerly said, "We have Abraham as our father." They formerly judged themselves right with God if they were in Abraham. But now Christ is the head of the church, and we must be in Christ or we are not a part of God's family, nor a part of his kingdom. And so in this fifth and final warning of Hebrews, we are called to not reject him who warns us from heaven. He is, as Hebrews 12:3 reminds us, seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 28, we read that his kingdom cannot be shaken. We will either heed him and be a part of his kingdom, or reject him and be removed from his kingdom. And so we see the message of Hebrews is that Jesus is our perfect prophet, our perfect priest, and our perfect king. And that all the hopes of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. Why would we turn from him to any other hope? He is the substance of what we hope for. In chapter 13, we come for the third time to the topic of faithfulness, rounding out the third pair of faith and faithfulness. This parallels the exhortation to strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, and parallels the command, see to it that no bitter root springs up among you, and see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. First, the author writes, let brotherly love continue. He gives three examples of where brotherly love should continue. In our relations with strangers, with prisoners, and with those who are mistreated. And while we certainly are called in the scriptures to live in generosity toward all people, these commands specifically govern how we treat others who share our Christian faith. We are to treat Christians, even who are strangers to us, with brotherly love, showing them hospitality, sharing with them our resources and even ourselves. And we are to serve Christians in prison, as if we were in prison with them. And we are to serve those who are mistreated or those who are persecuted, since you are also in the body. In prison and persecuted Christians are part of the body of Christ alongside us. And so we ought to care for them as we care for our own bodies. Do you care for your physical body? Do you wash it and dress it and feed your body? If we care for the members of our physical body in this way, we ought to care for the members of our spiritual body in the same way. That is, we ought to care also for the members of Christ's body, the church. Remember, our faith and faithfulness are connected. If we believe Jesus is our perfect prophet, priest, and king, we will be moved to care for his body here on earth, his church. And if we don't care for them, eventually it will erode not just our faithfulness, but also our faith. It will erode our love for Jesus himself. In verse 4, we get to the second part of faithfulness that parallels the command. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage is to be honored by all, including the single people and married people. Sexuality is entirely reserved for the context of marriage. And God makes clear that sexuality isn't a matter of choice, but a matter of morality. He has defined what is right and what is wrong, and he will judge us accordingly. Our sexual purity isn't a matter of minor significance. It matters to God, and therefore it should matter to us as well. In verse 5, we see another application of faithfulness. We are called to keep our lives free from the love of money. This may flow out of the last application and be considered an additional way we might dishonor marriage. Sexual immorality is one way to dishonor marriage. Romancing money is another way we can dishonor marriage. We must keep our lives free from the love of money. We must not give our hearts to money and chase after it as if money will make us content. Why? The scriptures say, because the Lord our God is our portion. Our contentment is found in him. It is, as Jesus said during the Sermon on Mount, you cannot serve both God and money. Or we could say also, you cannot be satisfied with both God and money. You can only set your heart on one. So which will you set your heart on, God or money? In verse 7, it may be that we come to the fourth set of faith and faithfulness. We are at first called to imitate the faith of our leaders who taught us the word of God. In verse 8, we are told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In context, I think this means that if following Jesus bore fruit in the lives of our leaders, then following Jesus will bear fruit in our lives too. If we were led by any other king who is himself subject to change, then the past is not necessarily any indication of what the future holds. But Jesus Christ is the same forever. And so what we have seen in the lives of his followers before us is what we will see in our lives too. And so we should expect to see in our lives bitter suffering and even persecution. But we should expect that following Jesus will not only take us into the valley of the shadow of death, but will take us through that valley onto the other side. We should expect the bitterest providences will produce the sweetest fruits in our lives that will be for our good and for God's glory, because that's what we've seen in the lives of those who have gone ahead of us. Verse 9, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. These strange teachings are contrasted with what we saw in verse 7, that the leaders of the church taught the people of God the word of God. But while the church fed on God's word, apparently some taught that we had need of some other source of food, perhaps even some literal food. But in verse 11, the author reminds the saints that we eat from an altar, that those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. That is in reference to the Jewish priests. Certain sacrifices were especially holy, and only the priests and their families could eat from those sacrifices. But the author of Hebrews says that now the Jewish priests are on the outside, ineligible to partake of the food that we partake of. Well, what is this holy food? In verses 11 and 12, the author explains that this food that we partake of is Jesus himself. How do we partake of this holy food? By faith. And where do we partake of this holy food? Like with the animal sacrifices, Jesus' body was taken outside the camp. And so if we are to partake of him, we too must go outside the camp. For the author's first audience, he is saying that to follow Jesus, they would have to leave Judaism behind. And for us, we have to leave behind every other worldview and affiliation to put Jesus first. In verse 14, he says, for here we have no lasting city. We may do well to remember that that Hebrews is thought to be written sometime in the late 60s AD, just a short time before Jerusalem would be razed to the ground in 70 AD. Truly, the Jews had no lasting city. But we Christians do not have a lasting city either. Not yet. We are waiting for the city that is to come. The new Jerusalem atop the holy hill, that is the heavenly Zion. In verse 15, then we read, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We may ask, if Jesus is the new Moses, and if Jesus is the new Aaron, and if heaven is the true temple and the new Jerusalem, then what are the sacrifices we are to bring before God in this new covenant? The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Not the fruit of the field or the fruit of the flock, these things that were required of us in the old covenant, but the fruit of our faith, that is our praise to God. And of course, verse 16 adds, in addition to praising God, doing good and sharing what we have are pleasing sacrifices to God. Here is where the fourth set switches from faith to faithfulness. If we have faith in Christ, we will show it in our faithful praises, our good works, and sharing what we have. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, this is straightforward to understand, yet sometimes hard to practice. God has gifted the church with leaders to serve his people for their good. I am exceedingly thankful for the leaders that God has blessed this congregation with, that I have the privilege of working alongside to shepherd and serve this congregation. And I exhort you, obey them and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. The book of Hebrews then ends with a plea for prayer, a benediction, and final greetings. With a benediction, note that in verse 21, we see that the fruit and even the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection is to equip us to do his will. That is, God's goal is not just to save us, but also to sanctify us. Not just to give us faith, but to make us faithful. And since in Jesus we have such a prophet and such a high priest and such a king as we do, who speaks to us, who intercedes for us, and who secures a kingdom for us that cannot be shaken, let us now live and suffer and even die unreservedly for him, knowing that whatever this life brings, our future with him is absolutely secure. We will be with him forever. Given all that we've heard in this book of what Jesus has accomplished for us, the response that is required of us is faith and faithfulness. And if you keep your eyes fixed on Christ, he will empower you to finish the race to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gift of your word, which continues to speak to us today. And we thank you for the book of Hebrews, which lets us know that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, our king. We pray with this final exhortation, may it stir up our hearts that we might live in faith and in faithfulness, live lives that are pure and holy, that are knit together in love with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that care not just for our own purity, but for theirs as well. Continue to shape us into the body of Christ together, that together we may be found pure and holy on that last day, singing your praises. Lord, we do pray, speed that day, because we look forward to the finish line. We look forward to the prize of our faith. We look forward to seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus face to face. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.